Well, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you here on this Lord's Day to worship Him. And I am very much pleased to be asked to come in and supply the pulpit for Pastor Thompson. And he's a gracious man. And thanks for the session to invite me and to support me and for me to preach the Word of God. Now, if you will locate in your Bible the epistle written to the Romans, and now read the 8th chapter in verses 1 through 4. And if you'll follow along with me as I read from God's holy word. Here the apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens these words. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the Word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, as we look to you this morning, we depend on you to teach us your Word. Your Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the sustenance of life so that we might grow in grace and in knowledge of your Son. Dear Lord, make your word be plain to us this morning. May it be that we understand it, and then as we understand it and meditate upon it, we might be able to teach others your word. Please, O Lord, be a blessing to us this day. Shower your spirit upon us, we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I don't know if you have an outline there in your bulletin. If you do, that's okay. I have one. Probably won't follow it, but it's there anyway. I want to say, starting off this morning, that most of us in this sanctuary this morning have never really experienced what it is to be condemned. If we were in the court of law, we would certainly be uptight. We would be in tears, thinking that we might be condemned to prison for a long period of time. Before your time, I think some of you older folks remember Jim Baker, who had a television ministry and really was guilty of fraud. He took so much money away from people in his Praise the Lord Club, when many people called it Pass the Loot Club, because Jim Baker was found guilty in a court of law and was sentenced to prison for 120 years plus $5 million of a fine, which he easily could have paid with all the money that was coming into his establishment. Now, someone told me the other day that Baker is no longer in prison. He's out and he served his 45 or 50 years. It's been a long time. But there's still people like that scamming people about money to make their little establishment grow and grow without real cause and concern. Another case is this man by the name of Richard Martius, and he is called the Night Stalker. He was guilty of raping and murdering 30 different women. And they finally caught up with him. And the court found him guilty of murder and rape. And the judge sentenced him to not life imprisonment, but the death penalty. He actually had the death penalty for all of his atrocities. Now, those kinds of things don't really resonate at home to us so much because most of you people know nothing about being such a horrible sinner. We would admit we're sinners, but we aren't that bad. We're not as bad as Jim Baker or this man, Richard Martinez. But we are bad. And the apostle mentions this in beginning this letter to the Romans. What I think I ought to do, though, is bring you up to the eighth chapter by giving you a short synopsis of each chapter up until the eighth chapter. This is best to get the context of what Paul is saying in Romans 8. The first thing he says in Romans 1 is that there are really no atheists. There might be a practical atheist, but according to the Apostle Paul, there are no atheists because God has revealed himself through creation. Theologians call that general revelation. He's made himself known to everyone. So all men are without excuse, and that's how Paul ends the first chapter. When we get into the second chapter, Paul is dealing with Jews and Gentiles. You know, the Jews had the law, but the Gentiles did not have the law. And so the Gentiles are thinking, well, I'm off the hook. I don't have the law. But yeah, they are still responsible because God is going to hold them to their conscience and their heart, and he will judge them that way. And so Paul clearly identifies that. And then we get to the third chapter, which we read this morning, some of that Romans 3, which we see that all men are sinners. None does good. None are seeking after God. They praise God that he sought after you because we would never seek him. And then Paul gets into the fourth chapter, and he does something like this. He plays a little game with our minds, and he says, let's suppose Abraham is justified by works. Let's just suppose that. And then Paul says, he answers the question. Abraham is justified by works, then he has something to boast about. And certainly there's nothing to boast about when it comes to our salvation. Then we get into the fifth chapter, and Paul says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation, but we have now peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The war and the battle between God and us is over. That's the first therefore. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get to the sixth chapter, and we as Christians think we're saved by grace, and it is true. But that sixth chapter tells us just because we're saved by grace, that doesn't mean now we can go on sinning any way you feel like sinning. How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? That's Paul's argument. Certainly, we can't do that. And then if you're starting to feel confident about yourself, we get into the seventh chapter. And Paul starts off the seventh chapter by saying, hey, there's that one good thing that dwells in my flesh. I want to do the right thing, and guess what happens? I do the wrong thing. Do you know about that? I know about it. I want to do the right thing, end up doing the wrong thing. And Paul finally exclaims at the end of the seventh chapter, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who can deliver me from this body of death. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in union with Christ. Now you see how the context brings us up to chapter 8 in verse 1. Great chapter. Now, what do I know about Romans? Well, if I have to say, I think the greatest chapter in Romans is the 8th chapter. It's the greatest chapter. It's the most detail about our salvation. I agree with James Montgomery Boyce, who says that not only is Romans 8 the greatest chapter in the epistle of the Romans, it's the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. Think about it. Read through that Romans chapter 8, and your conclusion will be, it is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. I agree with Boyce. I think he's right. And I think that gives us all more reason why we should study the epistle to the Romans. Well, first I want to look at our security in Christ. Then we'll look at the substitutionary work of Christ. And then lastly, we'll look at the doctrine of salvation. As we talked this morning about the confession of faith, how that there is a difference between justification and sanctification, but they are conjoined. One follows the other. But when we look at this passage here before us, the apostle starts off by saying, therefore. Therefore, based on all the seven chapters that I have written, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I think one of the great things that Paul says in his epistles is that in Adam we all die. Every one of us will die unless the Lord returns. But in Christ, we shall all be alive. We're all alive. If you're in union with Christ this morning, you are alive. Christ has given you life. Praise God for that. But I want us to notice that this is a very strong negative here. It's so strong that we should never forget it. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in union with Christ. This is nothing new for Paul. He is working his way through the epistle. In the third chapter, he says, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In the third chapter, verse 24, being justified by a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Then we get to the fifth chapter, and the apostle writes this, much more now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved for heaven. Is that what it says? It's true that we will be saved for heaven, but that's not what Paul says. He will be saved from the wrath of God. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we have been saved at the cross. We are being saved. We shall be saved forevermore. What a delightful thought that is, to know that the apostle is stretching out our salvation to the point where we get all the detail elements in it. Now, notice what he says in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of the life is in Christ, and he has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, there's a great contrast here. He says there's the law of the Spirit of Christ. The contrast is the law of the spirit of death and sin. What a contrast. What is this law of the Spirit? It's unusual kind of language that Paul uses here. But he is saying it in a certain sense. The law of the Spirit of life is the life of the gospel. It's the life of the preaching of the Word of God. For the preaching of the Word of God to them that believe it will never perish. That's the apostles' teaching. And so there's a great contrast here. The contrast is between the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is over with. The law of the Spirit of Christ now dwells within each believer. One of the distinguishing marks of the Christian is he has been set free. Notice verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Free. To be liberated. Isn't it wonderful? You know, when those American soldiers entered Normandy in France, and then they went inland with those brave men who went step by step gaining territory in France. They weren't there to fight the French soldiers or the French people. They were there to liberate France from the tyranny and the bondage of the Nazi regime. And what has Christ done for us? He has set us free. He has liberated us from the bondage of our sin and death and the law. He's liberated us. And we rejoice this day because of it. What a statement by the apostle. He has set you free from the law of sin and death. But the apostle goes on. He works this out where that we must understand the central part of our gospel is Christology. You know, you folks, during the Christmas vacation, when it's time for dinner, you put something in the center of the table. My wife likes to put flowers. Other people put a lantern or a light or something that will be the centerpiece so that when you sit down and eat, everybody's attracted to the center of the table. And what is the center of our theology? It is Christology. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the centerpiece of our great salvation. He is the substitute for our sin. Notice verse 3. Here the apostle says, "For what the law could not do, as it was weak through the flesh, God did." God took the initiative. God is the divine initiator of sending his Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that we might be saved. What a wonderful thought this is. To think that this sending is initiated by God the Father, and yet this sending is not an afterthought with God. This is not something, oh no, man has sinned now I got to change my plan. No, this is something that took place well before we even sinned. And we see this known as the covenant of redemption as it is written in John's Gospel, John chapter 17. It's the Father and Son that had a covenant together. And they said, you are going into the world to die for sinners long before they even sinned. It's written in the aorist tense, which means it's a tense, a point in time in the past. And it is in the past. It is a pointed action like taking your camera and snapping a shot. It's that quick. God the Father sent his Son into the world to save us. He was the one who commissioned him. This tells us something of the preexistence of Christ. Christ existed long, long before the creation of the world. We see that in John chapter 1. And yet this preexistence of Christ had you in mind and me in mind when it came to our redemption. Isn't it so glorious and so wonderful to know that our salvation wasn't an afterthought of God? Something long before creation, long before it. It also indicates not only the preexistence of Christ, but the eternal love and the will of God. It was always the will of the Father to send his Son into the world. Oh, yes. John chapter 6, verse 46. No man can come to me unless he who sends him into the world. You can't come to him unless he draws you to Jesus. And the word draw is kind of interesting word. It's not a word that means to draw water out of a well. It actually is the word drag. No man can come to me unless the Father drags him. Let me say something here this morning. You were not going to come to Christ willingly. You were dragging your feet the whole way. You did not want this man to reign over you. You were dragging your feet. James uses that same word. He says, be careful of the rich. They're going to drag you off into court. And yet this word drag is so important. It kind of tells us who's taking the initiative here. It's the Lord. We all have him to thank for dragging us to the Son to be saved. You know, Jesus says, you know me and know where I'm going. And I love not only those whom you've given me, but the one who has sent me. Always the one who has sent him. In John chapter 8, verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. And he has not left me alone, for I always do the things of my Father. Praise God. Our Savior is the substitute. He does exactly what his Father has declared to him. It also indicates something else here, this sending. God the Father sending his Son into the world. He's not just sending another prophet who cannot save anyone. A prophet has a message, but he cannot save you. He cannot save me. It indicates here that he sent his own Son, his own begotten Son, his beloved Son, his only unique Son he sent into the world in order to save us. But he came in the likeness of flesh. Now, this is something we got to be careful about, because this word flesh sometimes has various meanings. But flesh is never spoken of as evil. Remember, Jesus came into the world in the flesh. And those who do not believe that Christ came into the world through his flesh are antichrist. He came into the world the same sort of flesh that you and I have. We have bone structure. We have muscle structure. He was very much like us. How was he like us? He grew tired. He grew weak. He ate. He slept with his apostles. He was a man of God, fully man and fully God, very God, very man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wept. I'm sure there were times of joy in his life, but he also wept. In all these things, he was like us, but the apostles say he was without sin. What's the grand purpose of this sending his Son into the world? It's right here. It's in verse 3. He sent his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Now, maybe in your English Standard Version or New King James Version, it doesn't have that word offering, but the New American, which I'm reading from, does have that word offering, and it certainly is implied, because Jesus is the grand purpose for our salvation. He sent him into the world as an offering for sin. Christ is the offering. The only acceptable offering for our sin is the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ going in our behalf, dying in our place, providing redemption completely and fully. Now, when Paul uses this word flesh, he doesn't mean this flesh is evil. It's a sinful nature in the first two times he uses it. But it doesn't mean it's evil. It's weak. There's no question our flesh is weak. But it's not evil. In fact, what you see here is that this sacrifice, if you look very closely in verse 3, it says he sent his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't confuse this word flesh with the first two usages of the word flesh. Here, God the Father sent him into the world to condemn sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thought that is. Our sin is paid for by the offering of the sinless Christ. This brings us to the third gear, that if I may say. Paul switching gears here. He's going from redemption now to sanctification. Now, isn't this interesting that Paul is saying that this law doesn't save us? And now he says in verse 4, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. On the one hand, this law cannot save us. And on the other hand, because of the work of Christ, because of the redemption that we have now in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can keep the requirements of the law. You see that? In order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, this is not a very spectacular word, is it? Walk. Because Christians like to think the Christian life is about sprinting. And it's not about sprinting. It's about a steady walk. Yes, you have to get there. But you don't get there by sprinting. It's day by day, walking with the Lord. It's a walk. Now, my wife and I, we walked the Greenway in Cleveland. The end of that walkway, we have, there's a little house, it looks like a little library, and people put books in it, and it's a big door, and you can take a book out and put a book in. And we always have a goal in mind when we're walking. We're going to go down to the library, we say, and then when we get there, we'll sit down and we'll read Charles Spurgeon morning and evening, right? And sometimes we'll put a book in or take a book out. But if you take one out, you got to put one in. That's our goal. We walk down to what we call the library, and then we walk back. Doesn't look too spectacular, but that's what the Christian life is about. It's a walk. We're walking not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so here it is. The apostle is using this great metaphor, walk. He loves it. This is one of his favorite words. If you read through his epistles, he uses it over and over and over again. Because the Christian life is about walking, not sprinting. Now, the Christian life is characterized by a steady holiness. We're not saved to be happy, happy Christians, you know. We're saved to be holy. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we might be holy. And that holiness comes through the power and the energy and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we're saved to be holy like our Savior. It doesn't happen instantly. It's gradual. That's sanctification. Piece by piece, walk by walk, step by step, we end up looking more and more like our Savior. You know, this could be summarized in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talks about the Beatitudes. Do you notice all the things that he talks about in those Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall have the kingdom of God. Those who mourn over their sin, they'll be comforted. Those who are gentle, that's a gift of the Holy Spirit, to be gentle. But you're going to receive the earth, the new earth. And it's quite interesting here because when I think of the great patriarch Abraham, he's promised all this land. And he dies without ever receiving the promises of the land. Abraham has promised all these acres and never gets a foot of territory. Why? Because he was looking for a builder and maker and architect who is God in the new heavens, in the new earth. Why is it that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dwelling in tents? Why do you think so? It's because this is not their home. This is a temporal place. We're passing through. We're looking forward for the new house that God has prepared for us. You know that Abraham didn't have enough territory to even bury his wife? He had to go to a pagan and pay the pagan to buy a plot of land to bury his wife, Sarah. Nothing embarrassing about it. He was looking for a builder and maker, an architect who was God. He was looking forward to the new house, the new place, that you and I will dwell in forever. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And in my Bible studies on Wednesday night, we have some members here that come and some neighborhood people that come to the Bible study. I always give them a theological question, at least at the end of the Bible study. And my question is this for you this morning. If we shall see God, let's think about that a while. How will we see God? How can we, who are just human beings, see an infinite being who has created the universe, who's created our bodies with 100 trillion cells, and has created a magnificent galaxy after galaxy after galaxy, star after star? How can we see this infinite God? Well, that's not a quick answer to the theological question. But remember, Philip asked the same question to Jesus. He said, Lord, why don't you just show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied, and then everything will be settled. Jesus, kind of a mild rebuke, goes over to Philip and says, Philip, you have been with me so long, and you still do not know that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Yes, we shall see God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look into his face, we will see all of the attributes that he possessed, that the Father possesses. Everything that the Father has, so does the Son. Very God, very God. Yes, we shall see God. The purpose of our sanctification is getting us ready. We're getting ready. Getting ready to see God. Are you ready? Are you ready this morning? You take your last breath here this morning, will you be ready to see God? The moment we pass on, we will see God. The moment of a twinkling of an eye, we shall see him. It won't take long at all. When I think of death, I think of, yes, oh yeah, that's the last enemy, the apostle says. But we have conquered that last enemy. We have conquered him at the cross. It's over. There's no death for us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No. What you have is what I have. Eternal life. And no one can take it away from you. Wonderful. Is this enough to praise God about or what? It's almost like saying, we Presbyterians need to be Baptists sometimes. Praise God for this salvation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in union with Christ. You can see the apostle, how excited he is. He pens these words by the Holy Spirit. May God bless us this day. May his word pierce our very hearts and souls so that it moves us to draw closer to him. We might get a better glimpse of who is this God that we are worshiping. He's so great. He's so wonderful. He created you, me, the universe. And yet we will see God. The day when we see Jesus, you will see God completely. I remember what Chrysostom said, a great church father. He says, where is God? And Chrysostom said, he is nowhere and he is everywhere. It sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Chrysostom was actually saying, he's omnipresent. At the same time, you can't hold him in a little box and say, there is God. No, because he's omnipresent. And so at times he manifests himself, for instance, in the tabernacle in a special way. But doesn't mean that's the only place he is. He's everywhere. There's no place that he isn't. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's the purpose of preaching anyway? Did you ever stop and think about that? Why do you have to have a preacher? It's because we get hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When Pastor Thompson gets up here and preaches through Exodus in an expository manner, and he preaches through James in an expository manner, and preaches through the Psalms, why does he do this? Why is he spending all this time doing this? It's so that we will have our hunger satisfied, that our souls might be nourished, and we might be drawn closer to the Lord. We might know his word. May God bless you people this day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is greater than we can imagine. It is altogether lovely. It's altogether deep. And yet there are times we brush through it. We read quickly and not knowing all the little particulars. And that's the reason why you have given us preachers and teachers, so we might know your word better. Oh Lord, examine our hearts this morning, our spirits. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who has brought us closer to Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for our sin, in order that in his own flesh he might condemn sin forever. And so, Lord, we pray in his name. Name of Jesus. Amen.